Well, I won't tell that again. You already heard it. My wife is the number one preacher's wife in all the world. I'm sorry that the rest of you have at least number two. She prayed that I would be a preacher before I ever became a Christian. She wanted to be married to a preacher. She still does. I just wish I could live up to it. And I miss her. You pray for Dorothy. She has cancer. And right now we're all right, but keep her in your prayers, please. The place to start a study of the Gospel according to John, which covers about 20 days of my Lord's life, so it's not really a biography, is Colossians. If you'll open up to that book for a moment, because the reason for the Gospel according to John has to do with the deity and the proof of the deity of the one we call Jesus. The other day, a week ago Sunday, a brother came to me and asked me how the teacher could have said that the three and the Godhead were one. He said, I've always believed in a hierarchy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I said, well, that may be what you believe, sir, but that isn't what the book says. And I gave him some verses from the Gospel according to John. The problem about the deity of Christ began very early in the church's history. It began in a little congregation in the city of Colossae, in the ancient province of Asia, in the country of Asia Minor, now called Turkey. In that congregation were some former Jews, and they brought their background and their thinking into the church. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, holidays, new moons, or Saturdays. Do you know what kind of a background that reminds us concerning? That's the Jewish background. That's the Jewish influence on the minds of these converted folks. And so there was a little bit of Judaism still finding its way into the thinking of the Colossian brethren. Not only that, these folks had been affected by the occult. If you look at verse 18 in chapter 2, you'll find someone there was thinking about worshiping angels, puffed up in his flesh with a voluntary humility, not a God-given humility. These people came out of an area called Phrygia. And this Phrygian influence on these people also had infected the thinking of the Colossian brethren. In the third place, there was a great influence by the Greek philosophy of the day. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He calls it here philosophy and vain deceit. Beware of it. And we're going to zero in on that philosophy in just a moment. Also in this congregation, there was some Christianity being believed. If you look at chapter 1, verse 28, he says, we preach and warn every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, or perfect, the King James has, in Christ Jesus. That mixture of the occult, Greek philosophy, Judaism, and a little bit of an odd mixture of Christianity, when it was full-blown, was known as Gnosticism. Gnostic, Gnosis, I know. What do you know? Well, I know it. I meet Gnostics all the time. I know because I feel it in my heart. Or once I'm saved, I'll be always saved. Or Jesus is not really deity, he's Michael the Archangel come to earth. That's a Gnostic. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses and Baptists today. But they're still Gnostic. They don't believe, watch it now, everybody look up here, I can't see your eyes. They don't believe, John, in the deity of that person we call Jesus. They deny it in their actions, in their teachings, in their books, in their commentaries. But it all started in this little congregation in Colossae, sometimes called the Colossian heresy, full-blown Gnosticism. While you're there in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll get to John in a minute, I promise. Somebody said, why do you introduce a book? I said, a book introduced correctly is I've studied. You believe that? I do. 2 Thessalonians 2. Alright. Now you remember that the Thessalonians had misunderstood Paul, perhaps, or somebody else's teaching, that the second coming was not going to be delayed at all. It was imminent. And you remember that some of them sat down and didn't work. They were waiting for the Lord to come. They said, if they don't work, don't what? Let them eat. So tell those folks to get busy, because that's not the case. Now watch this. Verse chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now we beg you, brethren, by the coming, that's the word parousia, the idea of his appearance, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not seen shaking in mind, or be troubled, either by spirit, word, letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't let anybody deceive you about this. This deception is part of the problem that caused John to write the gospel according to John. Let's see what happened here. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. When is that happening, Paul? Look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, that's the Apostle Paul, who now letteth hinder, stops that thing from progressing, will keep on doing that until he, Paul, be taken out of the way. When there's no one here to stop this doctrine, what kind of a doctrine is it? It's the doctrine that says I'm sitting in the place of God, thinking that I am God. I am a Gnostic. I'm my own boss. You say, well, that's a strange way to think. Adam and Eve thought that way. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan said to Eve, are you allowed to eat that tree? She says, no, it's wrong to eat that tree. So the knowledge of good and evil isn't the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. They already knew what was wrong when they ate the tree. Why did they want the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because they wanted to be their own bosses and decide what was good and evil. Alright, that's the way it is. That's a Gnostic. I know I'll do it my way. I'll think my way. And I'm going to mix in a little Greek philosophy here. I'm going to mix in a little Judaism and a little Christianity and some of the occult. I'm going to be my own boss. John, now I want you to write something. Let's go to John 1:1. I want you to write this, John. In the beginning was the Logos. Logos. Fellows, please pronounce that correctly. It's Logos. Not Logos. It's Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. For a long time I asked myself, I wonder why the Holy Spirit chose the term Logos to define the relationship between the second person of the Godhead and the first person of the Godhead before the second person of the Godhead came to earth. What was that relationship? He was the Word. Well, I puzzled about it, and then fortunately, I got my volumes of the Christian Baptist. Written way back in the 1820s. And I ran across an article in 1827 from Alexander Campbell. Campbell was asked, what was the relationship of Jesus in eternity with the Father? Why was he asked that? Because a man named Barton Warren Stone was teaching that somewhere in eternity, Jesus was created. That doctrine was called Socinianism. And Stone held it. that Jesus was created by God, but somewhere in eternity. And so Campbell was asked about that. He says, "I am very far from being afraid either to think upon this subject or to express my thoughts." He was reluctant, really, because he didn't want to affect his relationship with Brother Stone. He says, "However, if you will make neither a new theory out of my expositions, nor content, one of the things I've learned in teaching students is you don't want to go too far because they're going to run 800 miles past what you said. So you have to be careful." And so Campbell's saying, "If you understand what I'm saying, at least don't make a theory out of it, but split the brotherhood, okay? Let's not split the brotherhood over this issue." He says, "I have an objection to that." But then he gets to this point about the Word. He says, first of all, and I believe this is something we can all agree, the Holy Spirit selected the very Word, the best Word in the language that would tell us that relationship. I'm going to add another thought to what Brother Campbell said. I'm agreeing the Holy Spirit chose the best Word, but when John wrote that, I have an idea that those philosophers over in Greece went, "What? You know that Greek philosophy that was sneaking into Christianity? Because those Greek philosophers knew a fellow named Heraclitus." Heraclitus, I'm glad he's not my neighbor. This guy's got to be wacko. He was standing over a little creek one time that could run between his feet. And he's watching the creek and he starts crying. He's known in history as the weeping philosopher, and he starts crying. Tears running into the water. And somebody said, "Heraclitus, why are you crying?" He said, "I just realized I can't see the same creek twice." "What do you call that flux, Heraclitus? What's that movement called?" "Logos." So the Greeks thought of logos as the movement in the universe, that which makes it go, is what they called it. John said, "Oh no! The one that makes it go is a being. The Word was made flesh. That's the one that makes it go, not some imaginary thought of flux." In the beginning was the Logos. I guess I could cry over that because he had to come to earth for me. All right, the Holy Spirit selected the right tone. Now, if you think about a word, Campbell said, just think about it. It's a sign representative of a thought or an idea. If they'd like a copy of this, I can read this because I've got the volumes. He said it's a sign of a thought or an idea, and is the idea in an audible or visible form. In other words, when I say the Word, you think the idea. Don't think about oranges. What are you going to do? Some of you think Tennessee Volunteers, I know, but or Texas, really. Isn't that your colors orange too down here? There's our. You're not a Texas fan. Yeah, two colors are. All right, he says, now all men think or form ideas by means of words. Now watch this, I'm going to give us a new word. I didn't know it until I read it in Camel, I had to look it up. He said a word and its idea are coetaneous. What? Yes, they're of the same age. There's no age difference between the word and its idea. The moment you say the word, what happens? You have the idea. He says, however, watch it now, the Word and its idea are nevertheless, as Campbell puts it, distinct from one another. Okay? And if I'm acquainted with the Word, am I acquainted with the idea? Yes. Now he applies it. He says, as a Word is an exact image of an idea, the Word is an exact image of God. Hebrews 1:3. A Word cannot exist without an idea, and so God never was without the Word. That's what John said. In the beginning was the Word. I noticed there he didn't say from the beginning or at the beginning. He's just there in the beginning. And then he said, the Word and the God who are connected in that verse are coetaneous. they're the same age, if there is such a thing as age with deity. The idea did not create the word did not create the idea, so God did not create the word nor the word God. Why did the Holy Spirit choose the term Logos? It describes in the very best way possible the relationship between the Word and the one we call the Father in all eternity. And it is important for us to understand that for several reasons, one of which I hope to get to later. In the beginning was the Word. John, why did you write this? I want you to tell me why you wrote this. Well, first of all, he's facing a problem of Gnosticism. But second, he said, many other signs true to Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, chose miracles to prove something. He chose teaching to prove something. He didn't write any biography of Jesus' whole life. He wrote chosen sections to prove something. That this is deity. John, why do you have to prove this? Because too many are denying it. Now listen to me carefully, please. Some of us have a very wrong view of the second person of the Godhead. The denominations teach that he is eternally the Son of God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, not Jesus. We don't have the right to give him the name Jesus as we think about it until he's born of the Virgin. And Matthew tells us that Joseph was told, when he's born, you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is a being who has existed from all eternity. I love your pollen down here. Thank you. Good tap water. Where was I? I don't know where I was. So we have a problem about understanding deity. I would have had that problem, I think. Suppose I had met this carpenter's son on a road somewhere. Feet were dirty. Probably tough-looking hands. Average-looking Jew who has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He's not the best-looking guy in the group, and I need him. What am I going to think? And suppose he says to me, before Abraham was, I am. Right. Let's call the people who have the white coats and take you away, son. I have great empathy, great envy of those who could see him in the flesh and still believe. And yet he said, "May blessed to see that hath not seen and believes." This dark-skinned Jew is God? John said, yes. That word that existed with God, there came there. It's just all eternity. Is now become flesh. And the Gnostic said, oh no. Flesh is evil. Good philosophy, you see. Flesh is evil. And so, if we teach that Jesus touched the flesh, he's evil. So he must be one of those lesser gods way down here in our pantheon. In fact, his own partner, Jehovah, has got to be one of those lesser gods. There must be a bigger god way out behind him somewhere, some demiurge way out here that overrules both of them, because these two must be evil. John says, no. Look at verse 2. The same is in the beginning of God. Now watch what he says. All things were made by him. What's he answering? That Colossian heresy, that Gnostic heresy, that flesh is evil. And you say, what's that got to do with me? How many of you have heard our preachers say that there is a constant war in our bodies between our flesh and our spirit? That is not Bible, that's Gnosticism. If I thought my flesh was evil, I believe I could test that. I'm going to cut my arm off right here and lay it here and see what it does. Behave yourself now, your flesh. One of the biggest misunderstandings in the book of Romans is to apply chapter 7 to a Christian. And it's applied by our preachers because they have this Gnostic idea that flesh is somehow evil and spirit is good. But you know what Paul said about that? He said, don't you let sin reign and rule off my mortal body. I have control of my body. It's not evil. God created my body. This man's body, it's not evil. And neither was this one in the flesh. It's the reason John says he came in the flesh. He's answering that Greek philosophy. That it is not evil. And it never was evil. Men use it for evil purposes. But it's their choice. The flesh in hand, it is not evil. But that was the Gnostic heresy. And we should begin to see now why John wrote this. I'm sorry about this cough, brother. I heard about two caskets who were talking. One says, is that you coughing? I want us to meet this one, that we call Jesus. I want us to meet him before he ever came to earth. And quickly, I want to go back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to get to the introduction in a moment. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah speaking, I saw also the Lord seated on the throne high and lifted up. His train filled the whole temple. Around him flew the 6 seraphim, each one having his 6 wings. John tells us, and for very good reason, that the one that Isaiah saw was not the Father. Why did you tell us that, John? Because no man has seen the Father at any time. John 1:18. And Rick, when I think about that, I marvel. Because you and I, along with all of the faithful, for the first time in our existence, when we're over there and it's resurrection time, are going to be introduced to the light under which no man can approach, but already Jesus dwells in it. I'm going to see God. God is what, did John say? Love? I told you earlier, I have the number one preacher's wife. I am blessed to know the love of a good woman. Children and grandchildren. Oh, grandchildren. You got your videos? When they say, Papa, I empty my wallet. But I have never known fewer. You know why I preach? Let's suppose I don't know him and I'm not in his son and I'm introduced to God. Pure love. You know I'm going to be drawn to that face? I'm going to be wanting to be with that face forever and ever. That's pure love. Can you hear the primordial scream? No! And you know where that scream's coming from? You, if you're not in Christ. Because you're in outer darkness. And listen carefully. Nobody cares that you're there. That's what hell is. Nobody cares. And so I saw Jehovah. That's the word in Isaiah 6:1. Whom did you see, John? The second person of the Godhead. The pre-existent one. Who was the Word in the beginning and was with God and was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is life, that's inherent. And that life was the light of men, but the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. I have held the idea all of my preaching life that Jesus is called the Son of God not because of an eternal generation, but because He was born of the angel, or born as the angel described to Mary. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is now called Jesus. And then I begin to think something else. John doesn't comment on this a lot until he gets to the third chapter, or what we call the third chapter. But John is insistent from the words of Jesus Himself that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a conversation that must have been before all eternity. There's another problem we have with this idea of the Son of God. In our culture, Father, Son. Right? Father, Son. Hebrew culture is not like that. In the Hebrew culture, if I say that's my son, then I make him equal with me. John 5:18. John says, the Jews accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And they sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Watch your words now. Making himself equal with God. Well then, we tell folks, repent. I'm willing to repent. I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. Alright, you need to confess His Son before witnesses. For I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said that. The Father told him that. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. Father told him, that's my Son. John the Baptizer heard that from heaven. This is my Son. And whom I'm well pleased. But what do I mean when I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What is John trying to show us in this account here? I think we need to go to John 8:24. And I want to encourage us to make sure that folks understand what that confession means. I'm not confessing that that's God's little boy there. I'm confessing something else altogether. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. Now watch the King James here and we'll fix it. For if you believe not that I am He, they added. Unnecessary there. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Do I have that correct contextually? Look at 58 again. Verily I say unto you, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, in a verb. The Lord said, tell tell them I am sent you. That four-letter word is called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. If a Jewish scribe came across it while he was copying a scroll, he laid down his pen and got a new pen and new ink. They would not pronounce this term when they came across it in the scriptures and were reading them in public. They would use another term, Adonai, which means something like master. This word was not said by the Jew. He held it in too much reverence, too much sacredness. It's a verb. I am. It's a verb being. Well, is that your name? No, that's what I am. I am. That's it. They don't know me about that way yet, but I am. I exist. That's it. I'm here. Okay, say that I am sent you. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, if I'm talking to a burning bush, I'm going to have to listen when he tells me who it is that's speaking. Somebody told me that's why the Israelis wouldn't deal with George Bush, because the last time they talked to a bush, they ended up in the wilderness. I don't know. I am. What is Jesus claiming? He's claiming this. Watch it. They wouldn't pronounce it. He made it pronounceable. Through Christ, I can say, I know that I am. Now I can say it because he made it known. Oh, Philip. You know why we have that statement in John 14 about Philip? You ask yourself, why did the Holy Spirit tell me that? Couldn't I live my whole life not knowing what Philip said? Well, it's an important point. Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices for us. And Jesus' answer is the most poignant in the whole text, I think. He said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John, what are you trying to prove to us? His deity. Look at John 8:36. Why did you write this, John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free. Indeed, are you kidding me? I'm still on the first page. I'm sorry. I'll leave the notes with you or something. I believe, personally, that the gospel according to John is one of the greatest religious documents ever produced in this world. I believe it was written around AD 85 to 90. I believe that the man who wrote it was a fisherman, not a trained educator, not a PhD. In fact, his compatriots called him in Acts 4:13. I heard Landon Sanders at a congregation in Memphis years ago, back in the 70s, say that the reason we should read 1 John is it was written by an intellectual. And I thought, wow, his compatriots didn't think so. They thought he was ignorant and unlearned. It's one of the greatest religious documents of the world. There's an intense air when you read this book of power. Years ago, I was trying to think about how to do an expository sermon on this book. How would I do that? Cover it in one. I was covering the books of the Bible Sunday night after Sunday night. Did I do that at Southfield? I did it. And how do I do this? And the only way I could think to do John was to quote it. So I started, and I got to about chapter 10, I think it was, and a lady came down the aisle to be baptized. That's the only time in my preaching life I've been interrupted. Peter was on the day of Pentecost, but I never had been. Well, what caused that? The power of what John was writing. If you have someone who just refuses to believe, have him read John. Challenge him to read John. See what John had to say. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? We'll take a break.